that you're with us in our Bible class today. It's always a great joy to teach the Word of God. It's always a great joy to open the Bible and study together. And we have been studying a very important section of the Scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, the greatest detail of that sermon is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're studying chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're sort of putting it all together and studying it by paragraph, paragraph by paragraph, trying our best to saturate our hearts in these great principles. And hopefully, as we go about our lives, these principles will emerge when there is a decision to make, when there's something we need to do, something we need to say, and those principles will be in our hearts. God wants His Word in our hearts, in our minds. He wants it to get off the page and to get into our hearts and lives. That's the best translation of all when it's translated into life. Now we're studying in chapter 5. We looked at some important things last week and the week before. Last week we talked about the motive behind the act. The motive is important. The attitude is important. Someone has said that attitude determines altitude. And so much in the Christian life has to do with attitude. Our attitude toward the Word, our attitude toward God, our attitude toward His Son, our attitude toward the church. How do we feel about the church? How important is the church to us? Attitude is so important. And so our Lord gets to the heart of these things in this great sermon. 2 weeks ago, we talked about chapter 5 at verse 20 was our emphasis when Jesus said, "Accept your righteousness, those hearers, those Jewish people." And of course, He's talking to us as kingdom citizens. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom." Now, He contrasts in this chapter, in the latter part of it, the thinking of the Pharisees and scribes. They had built up so many traditions about the law. In fact, the law of God, the clear teaching of God in the Old Testament law, was blurred by their traditions. There's so much tradition in religion today. And tonight, in the sermon I'm going to preach on the first four verses of chapter 6. And that'll continue right on, the Sermon on the Mount. But our lesson for tonight is going to be entitled, Theatric Religion. There's a lot of theater in religion. To be seen of men, Jesus said, of those Pharisees and scribes. That translates a word that means theater, the word from which we get theater. There's a lot of theater, a lot of entertainment, a lot of showmanship in religion these days. And our Lord dealt with that right here in the first verses of chapter 6. I don't know of any teaching that is more fundamental to successful living as Christians than the Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to saturate our minds. And our Lord gave the basic attitudes in the Beatitudes. Those are the basic attitudes to be displayed in His kingdom citizens. And then we began to look at the challenges that He offered to His hearers on this occasion. So the Lord was simply saying, the citizens of my kingdom will have a righteousness that is exceeding. You could give as a summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount in two words, exceeding righteousness. Righteousness that exceeds the sham and the display and the showmanship of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the problem with the Pharisees was they concerned themselves with outward external observances of the law and tradition. They gave little or no concern at all to motive or attitude. They could hate a person all that they wanted to if they just didn't kill him. They could lust all that they wanted to as long as they were not guilty of the act of adultery. But last week in our study, our Lord gets to the heart of murder. He got to the heart of adultery and even condemned the lust that leads to it. Our Lord gave six illustrations from the law to contrast His teaching with that of the externalism, we would call it, of the scribes and Pharisees. He talked about murder. He talked about adultery. He talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He talks about oath and truth-telling, retaliation, and loving others. Now, this morning, I want us to look at the paragraph beginning at verse 31. It would be dishonest if we were to pass over this. I'm reminded of a teacher that was teaching 2 Corinthians. And he got to chapter 8 and chapter 9. Both of those chapters deal with our giving. And the teacher said something like this. Well, the content of these two chapters are very controversial, so we'll just pass over them. To me, that teacher was dishonest. We're dishonest with the Word of God if we don't look at the teaching as it comes. If we just pass over it because it's convenient. So today I want to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Two verses here that Jesus is going to give us on that theme. Now, He expands on that considerably over in chapter 19. Much of that entire chapter is given to it. But let's look at these two verses. Let's read them first. Furthermore, now after saying, you know, that adultery can be committed in the heart, the lust that leads to it. Furthermore, it has been said, and this is what some of them were saying, the rabbis, the Pharisees and scribes, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there's a lot of confusion on this subject then and now. And I think that confusion is not really caused by a deficiency of the Word of God on the matter. But sin in the human heart clouds our mind, often confuses our judgment on the straightforward teaching of the Word of God. Here's what we do. Most often we read or we approach often the Bible, the Word of God, through the lenses of our own preconceptions and prejudices. The confusion, may I say, is with man, and it's not with God on this topic. Well, the prevalence and the devastation of divorce. I want to read you some statements from some sources that are telling us today that the best thing we could do is do away with marriage. Just do away with the family. just let man have his way. In his book called The Death of the Family, this particular author, David Graham Cooper, suggests the best thing society can do is to abolish the family altogether. It's amazing how many books have been written in the last 25 years that say, let's get rid of the family. I want to stop right here and say how thankful we are for our families here at Willow Avenue. So grateful for our young family. So grateful for all the young children that we have. You know, the church needs to be supportive and family friendly. Help in every possible way to build our families, to teach our families, and to support them, and to encourage them in every way we possibly can. So this writer goes on to say that the family is the primary conditioning device for a Western imperialistic worldview. It's no wonder that divorce and other forms of so-called marriage plagues our land. An advocate of women's liberation, Kate Millay, in her book called Sexual Politics, says, and I quote, that the family must go because it's the family that has oppressed and enslaved women. And of course, we understand that what's going on state after state, granting, of course, same-sex marriage. So that's what has happened in the last relatively few years. So from every side, the family is being attacked. Satan has never used more effectively the weapons of his arsenal to attack the family with quite the success in our day. I don't know about you, but of course, I've been around a long time, but I recall where I grew up. I didn't grow up in a big city. I grew up in the rural area of our country. We never heard of a divorce. It was almost unheard of. We knew the word existed, but we hardly ever saw it happening. The famous Harvard Medical School psychiatrist, Armand Nicolay, says, quote, certain trends prevalent today will incapacitate the family, destroy its integrity, cause its members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerable burden to society. If any one factor influences the character, development, and emotional stability of an individual, it is the quality of the relationship he or she experiences as a child with both parents. A parent's inaccessibility, either physically, emotionally, or both, can profoundly influence a child's emotional health. And Dr. Nicolay here goes on to identify divorce as one of six and the major detriment to the family. He says it's harmful in its effects on children, on parents, on society in general. And if we'll be objective in our thinking, we could say amen to that. But the supreme tragedy of all of it is it violates the Word of God and God's intention for the family. Churches throughout the land are plagued with this divorce epidemic. Now, as we begin looking at this, there are four basic attitudes that have been advocated in religious circles from the information given in the Bible, not just here, but other places as well. The strictest view is this, that divorce is not permissible under any circumstance or for any reason. That's one extreme view. The other extreme is it's permissible for any reason or none. And the other two views lie somewhere between these extremes. One is that divorce is permitted under certain circumstances. Our Lord mentions that right here at verse 32. And by the way, remarriage is never commanded. It is permitted. And there's a lot of difference. In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, they wanted to know, why did Moses then command him to put her away, or her to put him away? Works both ways. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of their hearts, Moses permitted. No, they said, why did Moses command? Jesus said, he permitted under certain circumstances. And by the way, there's a lot of difference between a command and a permission. So the other is that divorce and remarriage are permitted under certain circumstances. So here's our question. What did Jesus say here? What did he teach here? First, let me say that the scribes and Pharisees taught a particular view about it. It was said, as Jesus pointed out, by the rabbis, that if anyone wished to divorce his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. That view, their view, the most liberal view, that was the view that was advocated by Rabbi Hillel. There were two famous schools of thought in Jesus' day on this subject. Rabbi Hillel was the most liberal of all, that said that one could divorce his wife for trivial things, like, for example, burning his meal or embarrassing him in front of his friends, and often no reason at all. So Hillel's view was the most liberal of all. Then Shammai had the opposite view of that. So the Pharisees had interpreted Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 24 to mean, if you find something distasteful about your wife, divorce her. The only issue they saw was the paperwork. Let him give her a certificate of separation or a certificate of divorce. But Jesus set the record straight here by saying that every time a man without proper cause turned his wife loose to remarry, he forced her into adultery, which made him guilty also. But it also makes the man who marries her guilty of adultery. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that a man who has no right to divorce has no right to remarry. Jesus never condoned divorce as the first resort, but he gave permission as the last resort, only, as verse 32 says, in the case of marital infidelity or sexual adultery. Adultery, Jesus said, is the only thing that can break the bond of marriage. But please notice this. Divorce was not commanded, even for adultery. It was permitted. And as I said a while ago, there's a great difference here. Our Lord emphasized God's purpose from the beginning. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 19, Jesus, in that conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, went back to the beginning in order to give God's agenda for marriage right from the beginning. So our Lord gave this one exception, giving one the right to put away or divorce a mate, and that would be the exception that is the cause of adultery. Now, the word adultery here is interesting. It translates the Greek word porneia, and that word broadly refers to all sexual contact that is illicit, including incest, prostitution, homosexuality, even bestiality. Any of these corrupt sexual activities would constitute grounds for divorce, according to the words of Jesus here. And again, note that Jesus does not command divorce. Even in these cases, he is simply saying that divorce and remarriage for any other grounds would lead to adultery. And by the way, the best thing to do would to be forgiving, would it not? If there is guilt on one side or the other, the teaching of the Lord would be to forgive and work things out. I've heard it said time and time again that people who do not get divorces and those who do have basically the same problems. The difference is those who remain married work through their problems. They have the right spirit, the right attitude. They give and take. They forgive. And that's the best procedure. So our Lord is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount and is corroborating what God planned from the very beginning. There's a verse in Malachi that says God hates divorce. He's never amended that. God still hates it. Jesus did not lower the standard that God gave in the very beginning. Incidentally, I was looking at some of the views that people had in Jesus' day on marriage. The Jews had developed a very low view of women. A Jewish man would pray when he got up in the morning, God, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. Now, Christianity has elevated womanhood. The Greeks were worse than the Jews. Among the Greeks, there was no legal procedure for divorce because it wasn't necessary. Wives only cleaned house and had legitimate children. Greek men found their pleasure outside marriage, so fornication and prostitution were rampant in Greek society. If anything at all, the Romans were even worse. Divorce was normal. By the way, Gibbons, in his classic volumes on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, gave the demise of marriage and the prevalence of divorce as one of the contributing factors in the fall of Rome. To the Romans, you could marry if you wished, but if you tired of her, or found somebody you liked better, you could dump her and marry another. Rampant divorce was listed among those five contributing causes in the fall of Rome. So, what are the implications of Jesus' teaching here on this subject? First and major thing is the importance of marriage. Marriage is the key here. And the beauty of it, and the importance of it. You know, marriage is the most serious and sobering of all human relationships. In Matthew 19, Jesus quotes God's declaration in Genesis 2:24. Here it is. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. So marriage is to be entered into. I guess I'm talking to the wrong number right now on that. But marriage is to be entered into with forethought and preparation. You know, you think about it. The relationship that is most crucial to human happiness and success is often entered into with the very least preparation. You know, if you're going to learn to drive a car, you got to take a test. You got to get a book about that thing. You've got to study that book. You got to pass a test. That is, preparation is essential if you're going to get on the highway behind the wheel. Then you have to have a driving test to see if those instructions got through to you, and that you can practice what you have read. Preparation to learn to drive. But now, isn't marriage much more important than driving? Whatever it is, is your profession. You prepared for it. You're going to teach. You need a teacher certificate. If you're going to be an engineer, you have to prepare. But sadly, this relationship called marriage, the most serious and sobering there is entered often with the least amount of preparation. That's why parents are to start early teaching their children about the beauty of sanctity of marriage. And there isn't anything that soaks through those little heads quite like seeing mom and dad committed to each other. Seeing mom and dad working through difficulties and working through problems. Seeing mom and dad in services to worship God. After all, God is the engineer of marriage. God is the one who commanded it. It did not come from man himself. So God's plan for marriage calls for the commitment. Commitment. There's a big word. And no doubt today there is such a lack of commitment. You show me somebody who goes into marriage with the idea that if it doesn't work out, we'll bail out. And I'll show you too, they have a great propensity for failure in marriage. But when two people are committed to the marriage, committed to the vows you made before somebody and before God, how important that is. It calls for the commitment of a man and woman for life. It's a lifelong commitment. And Jesus never lowered God's standard, even from the beginning. The Jews, however, as a concession, or I should say Jesus, as a concession to human willful sin, permitted, he did not command it, divorce on the grounds of adultery or unchastity. Under the law, adultery, you remember, was punishable by death. But our Lord offered mercy to the guilty party through divorce rather than death. And he offered mercy to the innocent party by permitting remarriage. So in all of this, you see God's mercy. Sexual purity is the safeguard to the home and family. And so young people, when they enter into marriage, never consider divorce to be an option. Just simply eliminate it from your vocabulary. Let's pray that we will see and understand here what Jesus taught. And that we'll be able to hold those things in our hearts. And when we have an opportunity to teach these things to others, and teach them to our children, teach them to our grandchildren. You know, we've had some beautiful marriages that have taken place here in recent years. I pray that these young people will have a beautiful home, will have a beautiful family, that will glorify God and bless society. I pray, too, that the trauma of divorce will never be experienced by them. So, the importance of marriage. May God help us all to hold forth the great precepts of marriage that He's given us in His holy word. I hope that these thoughts today will be helpful to all of us. And remember that Jesus never lowered God's standard. He reemphasized it and emphasized the importance of marriage. May God help us to keep our marriages strong, keep our faith strong, and our commitment strong.